time to do what we need to do. I really appreciate you showing up on a Friday evening. I know it's been a busy week, a crowded week, and taking a lot of energy and time, so appreciate you coming in for the Bible study. Actually, I feel a little bit bad about that because I told Mr. Trabig I was going to announce this Bible study as the subject would be Laodicea, and he said, really? I said, well, that'll get them all there, and we'll talk about whatever we want to. So you're here, but I guess we'll go ahead and talk about what I said we would talk about. That seems to be the only fair thing to do. As I recall, last time we were together here a couple of years ago, I made an attempt to tell you how things must have been before the sin in the garden and some of the things that are going to have to be restored when Christ returns. And that, of course, was a bit of a stretch and a guess, and this is probably less of a stretch or a guess, but at the same time, I hope we can learn something useful here tonight. How many of you, if you're not afraid to raise your hand, how many of you are familiar with the term Laodicea? Oh, good. I would expect almost 100% of the hands to go up. I can tell the rest of you are chickens, but that's okay. How many of you know everything you want to know about Laodicea? Huh. Prime audience. Okay. How many of you expect me to give you all the answers tonight? Dummies. We got chickens and dummies for a congregation. What are we going to do? What are we going to do about that? It makes life difficult. All right. Well, I thought about turning to God and saying, Judge, we find these jurors unacceptable, but I guess you're acceptable anyway. Glad to have you here. What can we learn tonight that will help us to better fulfill the purpose of this feast and our spiritual calling, which is part of what this feast is all about? Let's take a look at this subject, and perhaps each of us will gain a little bit, maybe some kernel of something that will be useful to us and helpful to us as we go forward. As you know, I asked a number of questions in the summary in the feast brochure. I think only two or three that I think will be answered tonight as we go along. But the title question is, who or what is Laodicea? Let's answer a fundamental part of that question up front. Laodicea was simply, and most of you know this, a city, an ancient city in Asia Minor, certainly during the Roman Empire and during the time of of Christ and the time of the New Testament church. It was at the end of a long Roman mail route, kind of an inverted V or so, of which Laodicea was the last of all seven cities. There was certainly a church of God in Laodicea. There was a church of God in each of those cities. According to the book of Revelation, we have several confirmations of the congregation in Laodicea, not only in the book of Revelation, but in Paul's writings, of course. He was no doubt the one who raised up the church. There were some interesting characteristics of that city to which Christ refers in the book of Revelation. And if we were doing a thorough study of the entire subject of the letters to the churches, we would go a little bit more into that. But Christ changes his own title and talks about various characteristics of the various churches when he talks to them. And each of them, of course, is specific to that church. And so he said we should hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And so we try to do that. Of course, there seems to be a lot more interest in the latter two, the last two, Philadelphia and Laodicea. I tend to get most of the attention, though there's a great deal to be learned from the others as well. I'm going to give you a very quick PowerPoint presentation, and I will thank Mr. David Trabig for the slides. He's been to Laodicea, and I haven't, so when we get done here, anything I've left you confused about, just please go ask Mr. Trabig. He'll take care of picking up the pieces. Everything will be fine. But David does have some slides, and I've edited them down to just about 20 slides, I think, which cover very quickly all of the seven cities, and then at the end, of course, Laodicea. I don't know why Mr. Trabig went to Laodicea. I try to stay as far away from there as I can, but we'll talk about that later. Anyway. The fact is we have just a few slides, and the purpose of these slides, let me explain, I'm not going to work from them. The purpose of the slides is to kind of give you a feel in your mind and kind of put you there in the sense that these were real cities. They were ancient cities of Roman style generally, and perhaps pre-Roman days. but you will see mostly ruins. And the ruins of some of the churches are better than others, and most of them are better than Laodicea's. But you'll see a couple of things. I want you to pay attention as we go through them and just sort of try to put yourself in that situation. And we'll talk about why Christ says some of the things he says to Laodicea. I'm in the worst possible place here between a rock and a hard place. The microphone's in front of me and the picture's behind me. But I'll try to at least, I'm not going to comment much, but I'll try to make a comment if it's necessary. And we'll just run through these pretty quickly. Again, I'm not asking you to learn some deep lesson from these, just to sort of get the picture of how things might have looked. This is from Mr. Trabig's Bible study, which he did on the entire subject of the seven churches. So just using it for a header here. Important to remember that the author is God the Father. The revelation was given from God to Jesus Christ, who gave it to the Apostle John to write down for us. And it says it's to show us, who are God's servants, the things that are to shortly come to pass. So that's what we have to keep in mind. Now, again, we've come to understand that time is sometimes a fickle element. We read something in the Bible that sounds like it's most urgent, and then a couple of thousand years go by and it hasn't happened yet, like the return of Christ that we're waiting for, just like the apostles were. John, of course, was exiled on the little Isle of Patmos in the Mediterranean when he wrote the book. That's of not great relevance here, except that we just know that God worked through him in a very particular way. I don't know if you can actually read those from there, so I'll try to read them real quickly. The last book of the Bible, of course, is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's often shortened to Revelation, which we use all the time, or the Apocalypse. And again, all that means is that it is the end time. Basically, it means he has here disclosure or revelation, and it says it's a revelation of the things to come. So we're talking about things that God gave us for the end of the age to know what was going to happen. One important element here that we should know tonight, I think it applies even to our coming here to the study, is that he says, blessed is he who sees, who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy. So those who read and those who hear are going to be blessed simply by virtue of being willing to study the prophecy and accomplish what we need to accomplish. And keep those things which are written, for the time is near. I could be reading these out of my Bible, except I'm not sure what they say. You holding up a mirror for me, Josh? I'm sorry, I can't pick that up. Oh, a hand mic? All right, that could be useful. Thank you. I'll meet you at the front of the stage here. These are the kinds of things I was trying to explain to the folks in the fun show today. It's very difficult to suddenly throw something on stage and make it happen if you haven't been there and worked through the facilities before. All right, so here are the seven churches. They're numbered for your convenience. Laodicea on this particular picture is number seven, if you're having trouble reading the text. So this is considered a Roman mail route, and Laodicea is sort of out there by itself at the end of the trail. These were existing congregations. They represent a progressive history of the church. Now, that, of course, is what we've always believed, though there have been challenges to that, but we believe it is a successive history of the church, beginning with Ephesus and ending with Laodicea over the 2,000-year span of time. The problems in each congregation represent the attitudes God's people must guard against. So every church has something said to it that we need to be aware of. Some of it's positive. We don't have to guard against that. But the things that are negative, we, of course, must guard against. Here's a picture of the ruins of Ephesus now, and I'll go through these quickly. This is still Ephesus. You can see that's a pretty handsome kind of architecture and building style when you look at it. I think I just passed Smyrna. This is a basement used for storage and other things, actually. The archways underneath the floor is pretty amazing. Pergamos, the city that was described as where Satan's seat is. Thyatira, not a whole lot left. These are some of the columns in the base. Sardis, you can see these are all ruins where tourists can come and walk around. The remnants of a church, not actually from that era, but from a few hundred years later, probably 300 or 400 years after Christ's time in Philadelphia. Some of the foundation stones and a very decorative cornice of a building from ancient Philadelphia. So, you know, you can see if you wanted to get into a major study of this and look at all the factors from a historical and geological perspective, you could find quite a lot. Here's Laodicea. Not a lot to look at. Pretty wide open spaces. Notice this particular thing. This is a water pipe. This is a water pipe that becomes important when you discuss, I'm talking in three mics at the same time. When you talk about Laodicea, you talk about water, and this is one of the water pipes left underground. Okay. Thank you for your patience with that. Sorry about the difficulty. And thank you, Josh. You want me to take this one off now and use the main mic? They'll turn me off anyway, but I'll forget what I'm doing if I don't take it off. Well, that gives you a general idea of how things looked in that day and age when John was writing. But, of course, that isn't really what we need to know, is it? That's sort of interesting and the kind of thing you'd like to do and like to see as a tourist and walk that ground. I've walked the grounds of Jerusalem and a good bit of Israel, and I know how it feels to be in the places where Christ and the apostles walked and talked. And it's nice to kind of realize that these are real things, that there definitely was a city and that there was a church in that city. One of the other questions we ask is whether the term Laodicea should be used as an adjective in our church speech. And I just threw that in for fun because we use it all the time about people. You know, he's a Laodicean, or he does things in a Laodicean way. You might be surprised that even the dictionary uses it in that same way. I have the definition from Webster's here of Laodicean as an adjective. Laodicean is lukewarm or indifferent, especially in religion, as were the early Christians of Laodicea. So sometimes you can get accurate information out of a totally secular source, and that is one of those cases. That's a pretty common definition. As a noun, it says Laodicean or Laodicea, such a lukewarm or indifferent person. A lukewarm or indifferent person. The term is applied, I'm still reading from Webster, the term is applied to a condition, a group of people, or an individual. As an adjective, we might use it by saying, this is my words now, as an adjective, we might use it by saying, that's a Laodicean attitude. And then, as I jokingly sort of put in the introduction, we could use it, I suppose, adverbially, but when you use it as an adverb, you have to put an L-Y on the end, and it sounds kind of crazy to say Laodiceanly, but somebody dragging you along in a very slow manner might be said to be moving in a moving Laodiceanly. I don't think I'd ever use that. We don't really say Laodiceanly, but adverbs generally end with L-Y, so that's what you get. We're using it, though, when we say this, to refer to the way one acts or lives. In other words, if we say he's Laodicea, and we don't mean he comes from the town of Laodicea, we mean that's the way he thinks or lives. How'd the term end up in the dictionary? Well, simply because students of language and students of the Bible recognize that there's an attitude and an approach in this church that is summarized in their name. We do the same thing. We use terms like Southern hospitality or a New York minute. And, you know, we all know what we're talking about. There are sort of little shortcuts that we've taken in the language that sometimes come from the habits of a certain kind of people. We learned today, in fact, that we are the suit people. We didn't know that before. We're the suit people. Maybe Laodicean suit people. I hope not. In the case of Laodicea being used in that way, of course, it's not a complimentary term. So that begins to take us somewhere. What are we really talking about? Let's go to the source in Revelation and see what Christ says to Laodicea, and then see what we can learn from that in not only that text, but a few additional passages as well. Revelation chapter 3, skipping over the first six churches, we come to verse 14 of chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. And to the angel. Now, that generally is believed to be messenger of the church, whether that messenger is a spirit in a particular situation or whether it is the leader of the church may be up for discussion. But to the messenger or the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So Christ identifies himself here as a faithful and true witness, probably partly because he's about to tell them that they don't see things the way they ought to see them. And if they don't see them the way they ought to see them, who is he to tell them differently? Well, he's the faithful and true witness. He's not going to tell them something that's not true. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The old term in the King James was spew, but the word is actually defined in the Hebrew as vomit. Vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Quite a long context here in Christ's discussion with the Laodicean church. A couple of fundamental things we ought to look at. First of all, of course, again, it is Christ speaking, but he's also revealing to John what God the Father has revealed to him. He gives them a considerable list of things to think about and consider about their own ways, and then a considerable list of things they need to do about it. But interestingly, at the end, he says in verse 21, to him who overcomes, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So he says, in a sense, I've been there. I've faced those obstacles. I know what it means to try to live as a Christian in a human world. But you're kind of taking it a little too lightly here. You're taking it a little too easy. We need to see some changes made in your life. And he lists those changes and makes them pretty evident. Starting there back in the beginning where we have the overview. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Now, most students of the Bible believe, and I think I'm among them, that this statement is based on the realities on the ground, as we say. That is, Laodicea got its water through a pretty complex system of aqueducts coming down from the hills that you saw at the end of that plain above Laodicea. I forgot to point that out. But that when you look across the plain there from Laodicea, there's a mountain range. And they actually carried water through an aqueduct all the way down into the city of Laodicea. But of course, probably because of the amount of distance it traveled and the sunshine, and perhaps even its source, I don't know what the source was, the water was lukewarm by the time it arrived. So they had water and probably an abundance of water, but the water was neither hot nor cold. So when Christ uses this analogy, it's kind of like Mr. Peoples using the mountain climbing analogy in the sermonette this morning. It's about something we all sort of know about. If we haven't done it, we've seen it, we understand the process. And then we take it and turn it into a spiritual analogy to help us understand what we need to change. So Christ basically starts by telling them that they're like the water. They're neither hot nor cold. And he says, I could wish you were hot or cold. And I'm sure that he's saying to them, I know that you wish your water were either hot or cold. Now, probably, if I had my choice in that day and age, what do you think I would take? I'd take cold water, because you can heat it up, but in those days, it'd be pretty hard to refrigerate it. I don't think you'd do very well at taking hot water and turning it cold. So probably the water in its source needed to be cold, but then it would have to be heated up. But the point he's making is that it's neither. You're getting kind of you're getting maybe plenty of water, but it's neither one or the other. And then he says, I could wish you were hot or cold, or cold or hot. So he's saying, basically, you either need to not know about the truth, be ignorant and innocent in a sense, and waiting to be called in the white throne judgment, or you ought to get stirred up about what you know. You ought to be doing something with what you have. You ought to be producing something that you're not producing. You need to be excited about it. You need to be stirred up about it. And I think that's a battle we all fight in today's world from time to time, not because we don't love the truth necessarily, not because we don't believe God, but because the world hammers us and because the walls close in on us as Satan continues to continually persecute the church in various ways and lean on us, if not by direct persecution, simply by the weight of society and the things like Mr. Franks was talking about this morning in the video. And like we all go through day by day, we live in a world that is grieving, is in trouble, it's hurting, it doesn't know where to turn. We have the truth, and we try to live our lives according to God's way, but the world around us doesn't, and we grieve for it in a sense. And so Christ seems to be saying, if you know the truth, you better do something with it. If you don't know the truth, well, in a sense, you'd be innocent, and you'll wait for the white throne judgment when your calling comes. But since you've been called, you need to be hot or cold. Verse 16, so then because you are lukewarm, the neither hot nor cold is just a definition of lukewarm. You're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, that's a pretty strong statement, and you and I probably can identify with it, because if you're like me at least, I like hot coffee and hot tea and cold tea, and I can endure cold coffee if that's all I can get, but I don't want lukewarm coffee or lukewarm tea. Iced coffee isn't my thing, but a lot of people like it. And you can drink iced drinks or hot drinks, but lukewarm drinks, except for very few, are very hard to tolerate. So he says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Basically, it just means it's not a pleasant taste, it's not a pleasant reaction for Christ to see his church in a lukewarm condition. Now, he goes on here, I believe, to start to explain the symptoms or the evidence, if you will. These are the evidences that they are lukewarm. Because you say, so you start with the self-analysis, that I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Now, again, historians postulate that there was a particular reason that this might have been true at that moment in time in the citizenry, the broader population of Laodicea, and that is that they were a very wealthy city, apparently, very successful based on some of the mining and the elements that they had availability to or of. And so they had an earthquake, and the Roman government offered to send in money and people to restore, just as our government might have done after Hurricane Harvey or Irma or whatever, to send in people to restore the city, and Laodicea said no. You know, the city said, stay out of our lives. We're rich and increased with goods. We can handle this job all by ourselves, as the song says. We can handle this. We don't want your money because we don't want to be obligated to you, probably in a sense, though in Rome you didn't have a lot of choices. But basically they're saying, stay out of our business. We're rich, we've become wealthy, we have need of nothing. But again, it's a spiritual analogy as he goes on. You do not know that even though you may have money in your pocket, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So what do we tend to think of when we think of Laodicea? We think of lukewarm, right? And we should. But the lukewarmness, he's saying, is because you look at yourself and don't understand the need to change because you think you're okay when in fact you are all of these things. So along with the lukewarmness is not just the attitude of, well, I'm going to relax and take it easy. Along with the lukewarmness are serious maladies of a spiritual nature that are not being dealt with. So when he says, I want you to heat your blood up about this, it's because you have all of these problems that need to be changed, and you don't seem to be changing them. So he lists in that sense, and I just gave them to you, and they're written down here, but we need to kind of separate them in our mind. He gives this list of evidence that you are lukewarm, and you're not doing anything about these serious problems because you think you're okay. But then he goes on and he gives them a formula. He gives them a prescription, if you will. He tells them what they need to do to fix the problem. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. We understand that, of course, to be spiritual character, a spiritual relationship with God, something that we can hang on to, something that has intrinsic value. Counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. And what's he say? That you may be rich. That you may be rich. In other words, you think you're rich because you have physical things, but your physical things are allowing you to remain spiritually poor. And unless you change, you will continue to be spiritually poor. And of course, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And so he says you need to find something that will make you truly rich, and that would be the gold refined in the fire being, of course, the trials and tribulations of Christianity through which we all go. And white garments that you may be clothed. Remember, he said they were naked. So they're not only poor, they're naked. And so being naked, he says you should buy white garments, white raiment. And of course, we see in the scripture that the white garments are the righteousness of saints. That the white garments have to do, again, with character. And so it's gold and white raiments. These are spiritual analogies or physical analogies for spiritual character and spiritual value that becomes a part of who we are, that we may be rich and that we are clothed. He goes on, excuse me. That you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Now, again, the Bible is pretty specific about that particular problem. If you go back in the Old Testament laws and statutes and judgments, you find that nakedness was a serious concern in God's eyes because, of course, it led to other problems. But here he's calling it a shame that you're going about naked. And again, he's talking about spiritual nakedness, that it's obvious to other people that you have a problem, but you don't see it. And most of us know the old story of the king's new clothes. You know, you can be convinced that everything's fine and everything looks wonderful and you don't have a problem, but in reality you have a problem that everybody can see but you. And that's what he's asking them to fix. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So again, he's subtly saying, if you want to look at it that way, he's saying you can't see at all, but if you would anoint your eyes, that is, be willing to have your eyes healed so that you can see, you would no longer be blind. because he called them miserable, poor, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So the prescription is to do something about each of your problems. He doesn't just address one of them, and of course, many people may have had several of them. Some people may have had all of them. Maybe some people only had one or two of them. But as a congregation, as a church, in terms of their reputation and their character evaluation, he said, you need help. You need to take care of the problems you have. Then to confirm his love for them, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, again, we can track that down through the scripture and see that God says, if you are not willing to discipline your child, you hate him. Or that Christ punishes us for our own good. And as I read yesterday or whenever it was in the sermon about Egypt being punished for not keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, Christ is saying, I'm telling you this because I love you. I'm telling you this because you need to know, and nobody else is able to judge you like I am able. I am the faithful and true witness. I'm the beginning of the creation of God, and I am going to be, and I am already in that at this time, the firstborn among many brethren. So I'm rebuking and chastening you. When you receive rebuke and chastening, you have some options. Most of us have been corrected at one time or another, sometimes fairly, sometimes unfairly, sometimes appropriately, sometimes in extreme measures. Most of us have experienced some of those things, those of us my age and older for sure, lived in an age when punishment wasn't always very controlled. And we lived through some things we'd like not to live through again and wouldn't put other people through either. But Christ is saying, I've been there. I know what it feels like. I am rebuking and chastening you for your own good. Now, what are you going to do about it? And he tells them what to do about it. Be therefore zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. So we tend to tie the zeal, and properly so, with the contrast with lukewarmness and being Laodicean. Roy, just bring it over here in front. I'll pick it up. I should have thought about that in advance. I don't usually have that much trouble with my throat, but I've had a little bit here. Okay, so be zealous and repent. Interestingly, to be zealous is not the total solution. Being laid back and lukewarm and having him say be zealous isn't going to bring it about. There has to be repentance involved. They have to repent of the evidences that are showing that they are lukewarm, if we can go back that route again. He says, you are lukewarm, and I can see all of these things happening in your life. You need to be zealous and repent. So they have to repent of the things that they are falling short in, and that in turn, of course, will make them more zealous, because they will receive more of God's Spirit in that sense. They will be more in tune with God. And God's way is always zealous and energetic and diligent in the things that God does, the things that God gives us to do. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Think about that for a moment. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. So Christ is doing everything except opening the door. Seems like, right? I'm standing at the door knocking. I'm going to eat with you, but in a sense, I'm bringing the food. But it says, if he hears my voice. So when we're corrected, when we're instructed, when we're rebuked or chastened, The first challenge is probably to hear the voice. This is why he says at the end of the chapter, in the next verse, he who has an ear, no, two verses down, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. He says you have to be willing to hear. You have to have an open brain. You have to have an open mind. You have to have an open attitude. You have to be willing to receive some correction. Receiving correction continues to be one of the very hardest things for Christians to do. In fact, the church has probably, how shall I put it, declined toward a little bit of a Laodicean attitude simply because we have ceased to be very blunt in our correction. I don't mean harsh or evil. I mean blunt, direct, frank. We can't be as frank in our correction in the church today as we might have been 20 years ago or 40 years ago. I'm pretty sure it isn't my righteousness that's involved here. It's a historical fact that if some of our folks were corrected today, the way some of us were corrected in the 60s and the 50s, we might not last more than another Sabbath and we've gone. We're gone. Correction is not something we feel the church and the ministry should be dishing out. And yet Christ says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, that's Christ, and the ministry is certainly not in that position and certainly fallible and subject to making serious mistakes. So we have to guard ourselves carefully in terms of how we might use what authority Christ has given us, which, as Paul said, was for the edification of the brethren, edification of the church. I'm simply making the point that the Laodicean attitude that we all kind of worry so much about almost starts with not being willing to hear what Christ says. If any will hear my voice. So it starts by hearing the voice. And that voice is mentioned, right after the statement, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So we have to be willing to hear Christ's voice. Then verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. So he says, there's still an opportunity. There's still a way to recover. There's still a way to achieve something here. All hope is not lost because I'm correcting you. And sometimes that's a problem. Sometimes we think all hope is lost if we fall just one little iota short of perfection and we get corrected in some way. But all hope is not lost, even for people who are poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. That should be encouraging to us. Christ does say he wants us to learn, he wants to teach us, he wants to show us, but he's willing to be patient with us until we overcome, if we're being zealous and repenting. And we're only going to be zealous and repent if we hear his voice. So he gives us this, again, list of things that we can do to change the circumstances. Let me review the list quickly. I can do it maybe easier off my paper than find them all in the verses again. But he says, first of all, the problem, you think you're rich, you have need of nothing. You don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. But there's a solution. The solution is to buy from me what you have need of. Gold, spiritual character, spiritual value, that you may be rich. White raiment, anoint your eyes with eye salve. Be zealous, repent, hear my voice, open the door. He gives us a long list of things that we can do to fix the problem. Christ says, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. What are we waiting for here in this Feast of Tabernacles? What are we waiting for when we keep the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement? What are we waiting for when we keep the Last Great Day? But particularly the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, we're waiting for Christ to receive us to himself and to begin to institute his government on earth and change the way man lives. What did Christ say? John 14. John 14, I'm not going to turn there, but you know what it says. John 14, 3, Christ says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, look at the contrast. Christ wants to come and receive us to himself, yet here he's standing at the door knocking and saying, will anybody hear? Will anybody open the door? Will anybody be interested in having a meal with me? So Christ coming us to receive us to himself hardly fits with ignoring Christ when he's standing outside the door and knocking. And maybe when he's standing outside the door knocking, sometimes he's trying to get our attention to understand where we are spiritually and what we need to change. But the two actions of ignoring Christ standing outside the door and yet waiting for Christ to come and receive us are not compatible. So we have to overcome, he says. And that overcome is not just a general broad category of changing, though that, of course, is necessary and appropriate. But in their case, he's saying, look at where you are, find out what the issues are, and begin to work on them. Now, we'll start doing that in a couple of months on a fairly focused basis as we start to prepare for the Passover. But he wants us to see the problem and then listen to his counsel and respond to his counsel so that we can change. So among this group of seven churches, Laodicea is singled out as being self-satisfied, lukewarm, not really busy about doing anything because they just feel like they're okay. They were counseled to change. They're counseled to get up and open the door. Well, we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. What does all this have to do with us in keeping the feast? There's a key scripture here I'd like to go to in Matthew chapter 11 that should help us tie this together. Matthew chapter 11, and it's contained in other gospels as well. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. Somewhat of an obscure verse in a way, I suppose. When we read over it, we don't necessarily stop to try to figure out what it means because it sounds a little unusual. Chapter 11, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Interesting statement, isn't it? The kingdom of heaven, first of all, of course, is one of the terms used for the kingdom of God, because that kingdom is only in heaven now and will be coming to this earth when Christ comes. But it's often called the kingdom of heaven, particularly here in Matthew. It is the kingdom of heaven, but it says it suffers violence, or, as it can be translated, allows violence. And the violent take it by force. Now, can you take the kingdom of God? Are we going to take the kingdom of God? We've long understood this scripture to mean, and frankly, it's been studied and looked at many times over, and for the last 50 years that I'm aware of, we have understood this verse to mean that there are not going to be lukewarm people in the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God expects a violent effort to be there, that the kingdom of God anticipates that people will be working hard to be present. It's part of where the term comes from in the church that sometimes gets misused, but the term, I want to make it into the kingdom. I don't know if I can make it. Well, of course, we can all make it because it isn't ours to do, it's Christ's to do. Christ does the work in us. But we're here to picture the kingdom of God coming to this earth. And the kingdom of God coming to this earth is going to be characterized primarily by Christ, who gave his all fervently and zealously, as we'll see in a moment, to accomplish his purpose and his work and to pay the penalty for our sins so that we then could make the effort to get up and open the door, if you will. We can make the effort to do our part to be a part of the family and the kingdom of God. I found an interesting connection when I was studying this, and I don't recall having noticed this before. I probably did, but sometimes after you've read it and studied it so much, you sometimes forget even what you have seen. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to start in verse 17 for those of you writing things down. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Can't put my fingers in the right spot here. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. So here's the same counsel, that you get rid of the idea that you are rich and you buy true riches from God, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they be rich in good works. There's that effort. Ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's the kingdom of God. So what is Paul saying? Paul's saying, be careful. Don't let yourself get carried away with the worldly goods and the worldly attitude of self-sufficiency. And, be busy about doing good works and laying up for yourself a reputation that is going to give you an opportunity to lay hold on eternal life. Okay. Why am I telling you this? Some of your Bibles will have at the end of this a little statement that says, written to Timothy from Laodicea. I thought that was striking, that the Apostle Paul, in writing from Laodicea, before the Apostle John was given the book of Revelation, has already said the same thing by inspiration of Christ about the riches and looking to the true riches instead of the temporary physical riches. I can't help but think that Paul was motivated by the same reality and the spiritual inspiration of Christ, of course, the same reality that the Laodiceans thought they were rich, increased with goods, and didn't need anything. Paul was pretty direct in talking to the churches about the issues that they sometimes face. So, at the end of verse 21, in some publications, my Bible doesn't actually have it in the print, but it says written from Laodicea. Thought that was sort of fascinating. Let's go back to John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2. I want to run through a few quick scriptures here just to confirm what Christ is saying when he says, if you are lukewarm, I am going to spew you out of my mouth. And why that might be true. Why that particular malady is so contradictory to Christ. John chapter 2, verse 17. This is right after Christ has driven the money changers out of the house, the temple. Verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. That's from the Psalms, Psalm 69, but it's obviously in that psalm even a prophecy of Christ. Christ's zeal motivated him and allowed him to do the things that he did to accomplish his purpose. And while we know that everything we have to look forward to depends on Christ, we can of our own selves do nothing, yet at the same time he wants us to make the effort to do whatever we think we can do. Mr. Armstrong used to say, pray as if everything depends on God, because it does. And then work as if everything depends on you, because that's what he expects. Pray as if everything depends on God, and then work as if everything depends on you. So there's some things we have to take on ourselves, as did the Laodiceans. In Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So again, it's just not that we get by or that we sort of consider okay as good enough, but rather that they are zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, he's telling Titus, again, as God's minister, because God loves his people. God is taking out for himself a people, and Christ paid the penalty for them, and Christ is willing to forgive even the Laodiceans if they are willing to repent and take the small effort to get up and open the door and let him come in. Romans chapter 12. This principle runs through the entirety of Christianity. Romans chapter 12 puts it in a little different way or different context. Pick it up in verse 10, Romans 12, 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer. You see, it's a constant doing, steadfast, diligent, fervent. It's a continuous process of being zealous toward God and not slothful in business and those things that he frequently tells us not to be. Hebrews chapter 6. Move along here just to give you the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 11. Hebrews 6, verse 11. Let me pick it up in verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God sees what we do. And he says he wants us to do that diligently. Verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish. A different word for lukewarm. In this case, something that doesn't move very quickly. That you not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's the kingdom of God again, the connection with this millennial festival that we're keeping. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We know this scripture pretty well, I think. I hear it lots of times in sermons. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Diligence and zeal, fervor, a fervent attitude and action is constantly connected with a part in the family and the kingdom of God. Be diligent to make your call and election sure. Yes, God has called us. God wants us to be in his family. God does it all, but he says to us, you need to participate. Participate with a real appropriate attitude. Now, that sort of reminds me, when we talk about things like this, and I've had conversations with various people here even, I want to give you some personal advice from somebody who's been around the block as much as most of you have, not only in terms of having been here for 54 years, but having been in several church organizations down through the years. Comparing today's Church of God groups is not a very wise thing to do. Not a very profitable thing to do, that's my opinion. It leads to no real benefit. Now, when you're looking at where you want to be, where you want to worship, how you want to live and think, you need to be sure that you're comfortable doing what you're doing, where you're doing it, and that you know God is present. But Church of God groups tend to compare themselves among themselves, and they sometimes label others, and of course we label ourselves. One church says it's Philadelphians. Another says they're living. Another says they've been restored. Another says they're enduring. You can go on and on. You know, we put labels on ourselves as little groups. But those are physical organizations and human groups who may or may not live up even to their name. We call ourselves a worldwide association with no spiritual adjectives attached. That's a physical acknowledgement that we have brethren who are part of this organization all around the world. So we are the Church of God, which is the label in the Scripture. And a worldwide association is simply a tag that tells you that we are not just local in New Braunfels or Houston or San Diego. We're a worldwide organization. But God knows which labels apply and which labels fit and whether we live up to those labels or whether we don't. I kind of like the intent, I think, of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Verse 2. Talking about Israel here. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He's talking about the people of whom he was a part before he was converted. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Again, God knows the circumstances. I'm not going to turn there right now, but you know the scripture when Elijah is running from Jezebel and worried, and he says, I'm left alone. It's 1 Kings 19:18. God says to him, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal and every mouth which has not kissed him. So he said, I have people that still worship me and serve me, and that's my business, Elijah. You go do what I've given you to do. It's not your worry what other people are doing. You know, it's not my concern what some other church organization might or might not be doing. It's my concern whether I'm part of it or not, but it's not my concern what they might or might not be doing. It's my concern whether I'm doing what God's given me to do and you're doing what God's given you to do and that we in the ministry are trying to help you to accomplish that very purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul's talking about idols here, and that's the context, but it's interesting how he approaches it from a perspective, a judgment. Verse 2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. That's always a little scary. For those of us in the ministry, that's real scary. For him who thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. We always have to ask ourselves, do I really know this? But if I know it, it's not really I that know it, as Paul said, it's God that knows it. Verse 3 is the point. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now that was in the context of people who were struggling about what to eat and not to eat. But it's kind of the same in today's church organizations. We have families that are split between organizations. We have very close friends that are split between organizations. And it's very tough for a lot of us to know how to conduct ourselves in those situations. I think we have to try to understand a little bit how God looks at it. God says, if somebody loves me, I know that. And I know him. And it's my judgment that counts. Judging one another is not going to be of any great, great help. Back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. I didn't think I could take time to go to the whole 10 virgins story, but you think about it for a moment, chapter 25 of Matthew. What happens there? Those who have let the oil run out of their lamps are standing outside, knocking on the door, and nobody opens it. I think it's kind of an interesting picture that Christ is saying to those who are lukewarm, I'm standing out here knocking, and nobody wants to let me in. And at the end of the age, when suddenly the bridegroom appears and goes inside with those who have opened the door, and then the door is shut, those who would not open the door to Christ are standing outside banging on the door and say, please open up. We want to come in. Kind of an irony, isn't it? Sometimes the scriptures are fascinating when you see those little plays on words and examples that bounce off one another like that. But the Laodiceans will not let Christ in. And at the end, the Laodiceans are not allowed in. I think it's worth thinking about during this Feast of Tabernacles. So as we keep this feast, as we realize that Laodiceans can be anywhere at any time, they're not necessarily an organization, not necessarily a specific congregation, but individuals here and there, perhaps scattered throughout the church. I hope we keep this feast and are sure in our own hearts and minds that we are opening the door to allow Christ to live in and through us, to teach us, to instruct us, to inspire us, to show us the way, and that we're willing to sit down with him and have a meal with him, because soon he is coming to receive us to himself. And we have the opportunity to be with him for eternity. That's worth a lot of effort, a lot of zeal, a lot of diligence, a lot of enthusiasm for the precious truth that God's given us. I hope we'll make the best of it. And I apologize for being 5 minutes over time.